Chapter 25, Matthew 25, we've been going through quite a few of the parables in Matthew, not every single one of them, but a lot of them, and today will be the last of the parables, although it's not actually a parable. It's more of a prophecy with some parabolic elements, and as we come to this, we recognize that we're in the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, over in chapter 26, verse 2, he said, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over for crucifixion." So we're close to when this takes place. And he's gone from being lauded and praised by crowds as he entered the city of Jerusalem to being accosted by the elders and other religious leaders of the Jews in the temple. And currently, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with the disciples, delivering what we know and understand today as the Olivet Discourse. And he's told the disciples of both near events and far-off events of prophecies that would occur. The first is that the temple was going to be destroyed. Remember, they're walking through and the disciples remarked on how beautiful and wonderful it is. And he's like, yep, it's all going to be torn down. It had to blow their mind. But he talks about the temple being destroyed and the devastation that Jerusalem would see in this near future of the year AD 70. And then the second and far off or future prophecy is his return to this earth. And again, just to reiterate, while much of what he says regarding these prophecies are not in parables, he did go back to parables as he continued to speak to his disciples. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, you remember, he shows them the need for them to be ready for his second coming. The idea in there was to be thoughtful and careful in being prepared with a resolute anticipation of his coming. The bridegroom is coming for his bride. And then in the parable of the talents, the disciples were shown that the people of God, again, are to be careful or be thoughtful. But even more to the point, we're to properly utilize everything that God has given us because he will return and we will be held accountable for what we have done. This is what the genuine believer does. This is part of the works that James is talking about in James 2, which we read earlier. This is what we will do. And while there's always going to be a struggle in this regard, it's normative to desire in the heart of the believer to use those gifts and to use them properly, whatever they are. We talked about several. How are we going to use the Word of God? How are we going to utilize the church? How are we going to utilize talents? Not just talents as we see it in here, but actual talents. How do we use all things like breath that God has given us for the glory of God in anticipation of his return? And then there were two things, though, that were the same in both parables. One is that there would be a return, and the time of that return would not be known. And being on the alert for that return and properly utilizing what we have been granted in anticipation or primary lessons that we should have learned, should have seen, hopefully we grapple with as we come to our text today. And again, our text is not a parable, it's primarily prophecy, but it does have some parabolic elements where we will look at four primary points: the return of our Lord the King as judge, the reasoning of the judge, the ruling of the judge, and the relevance of these things for today. So the return of our Lord, the King, as judge. Let me read for us, starting in verse 31 through 46. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Father, I ask that you bless the reading of your word, and I ask you for your help this morning. For me and everyone here, we need you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the return of our Lord, the King, as judge. Verse 31 starts off, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, Jesus, the Son of God, who is God, Jesus, who lowered himself to be made in the form of a created being, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life fulfilling the law, and in doing so did what Adam failed to do, and through Adam, all of mankind from that time since. Jesus, who went to the cross as fully God and as fully man to endure the wrath of Almighty God against all the sins of all those who have believed upon him, standing in the place that we deserve and still deserve as our mediator, having become the propitiation for our sins. This same Jesus who died, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and rose from the grave 3 days later, and who ascended to heaven. This Jesus who was and is the Messiah, the Christ, and who is the head of the church. Jesus who is currently ruling and reigning from the throne of heaven at the right hand of God the Father, the one who is currently subduing and crushing his enemies under his feet. This Jesus of Scripture will return as the King, and then he will sit upon his glorious throne. The sovereign King will continue to rule, and let there be no mistake, not only does he rule, but he will rule. Why is this important? Because the first time he came, his rule was not recognized by all. But the next time he comes, every single person who has ever lived and died on this planet will recognize that this Jesus is the King over all things. That's why he's got a throne. But his return is not simply to rule, but as a ruler, to judge. And this judge comes in all his glory. He doesn't come as a baby. No more will he be seen as simply a human on this earth that some people consider to be a prophet, or some consider to be a really good man, and others consider to be an insurrectionist. He's coming as the supreme King and judge in all his glory, and he doesn't come alone. In fact, our text says all the angels will be with him, and they will have a job to do. A job is to gather up everybody who is alive on this earth, along with everybody who has died upon this earth, and bring every single individual before the throne. It's interesting to me that there are people that will say, well, we're all going to end up the same place. And we automatically go, nope, we're not going to. But you know what? There is one time where we end up at the same place, and that is before the throne of the Almighty Judge. We will be there for a time. But this is not the first time that Jesus has stated something about everyone being gathered or the angels gathering. We saw this in the parable of the wheat and tares. Verse 13:39 in Matthew, the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels. Talking about the angels coming and reaping the harvest. Jesus said earlier in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, verse 30 through 31, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. I tell you, when Jesus returns, our Lord, King Jesus, will not be quiet. There's not going to have to be people running around telling everybody that he's back. No one's going to be going, I think maybe Jesus returned. I'm not sure. We all remember the left behind stuff back in the day, right? There's a pile of clothes left by the bed. No. That's nonsense. When Jesus comes back, everybody's going to know. That's why we have the symbolic trumpet. The king is coming back in all his glory, and all the angels are with him, and he's getting everybody. Again, that southeastern English dialect, right? He's getting everybody. All people, alive and dead, are going to be going, this is the single resurrection that Scripture talks about. Everybody will know he's returned, and the angels will gather up everyone, elect and non-elect, believers and unbelievers, lovers of Jesus and those who despise him, and all will take their place in front of him because the Son of Man will have returned as a supreme sovereign judge over all things and all peoples. Our text moves on. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. As judge on his glorious throne, he will render judgment. Sheep on his right, goats on his left. Can you imagine? Every person from every nationality, every continent, religious affiliation, every language, every dialect of language, every style of dress, every nationality, ethnicity, persuasion, belief system, and so on and so forth, all will be there. And it's here before the glorious throne of our glorious Savior, who says later in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's the same judge who said in John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Later in John 5:25-29, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Yes. Jesus, the King, the Son of God, who is God, will have the angels of God go forth and gather up the living and the dead and bring them to the throne of the Son of Man, Jesus, the righteous judge, and he will separate them as if they were sheep and goats, placing the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. the purpose of the king's return is to judge. So what's the reasoning of the judge then? What's the criteria for the judgment in this section of scripture right here? Well, what is it that informs this king in his rightful rulings? And we find that in two different places in our text. First is verse 35 and 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the second place is in verse 42 and 43. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. So the judgment criteria in this prophetic story is how the returning king had been treated. What did the person standing in front of his throne do when this king was hungry? Did they feed him or just let him go? Did they do as we talked about in James? Did they go, "Brother, I'm so sorry you're hungry. I'll be praying for you. Please don't bother me. I need to get into my bowl of soup." You probably did something anyway that caused you to be in this predicament, so I'll be praying that you learn a lesson and go from here. So sorry you're hungry. What did the person standing in front of his throne do when they came across the king and he was thirsty? Did they get him something to drink, or they walk away leaving his throat still parched and his lips swollen and cracked? When he needed a place to stay, did they use the fact they didn't know him to keep him out, or did they bring him into their home and feed him dinner and give him a place to stay overnight so he could continue on his journey? When the king was imprisoned and sick, did the one now in front of the throne, did they visit the king when he was in prison, providing medicines and additional clothing for him, or did the fact that he was in prison dissuade them from visiting at all? Maybe the fact that they would be labeled as a sympathizer to this one who was now in prison and now become a target of the authorities, will that keep them away? What'd they do when there was a need? This was the criteria. This was the basis of the judge's reasoning for his just judgments. As if he were saying, what did you do when something was needed? Did you ignore me? Walk away from me? Make sure I couldn't see you, turn your nose up at me, tell me what I should have done, tell me what I should not have done, tell me I was lazy or arrogant or worthless, tell me you wished you could help, but you were out of water, money, food, clothes, had to work, couldn't come and visit. So sorry, or even worse, it's too much trouble to help you out, so I'm not going to. Or did you see me and did you run to help? Find out what was needed. Put together some care packages. Send a servant to gather me up and bring me to your home because you saw me in the market when I asked someone else if there was a place to stay close by just for a night. Did you put off washing the dishes or repairing the car to visit me in prison, knowing that you would most likely be identified as someone like me and be the next target? What'd you do when I, the king, needed something? So we understand that the return of our Lord, the king, to judge. We've seen the reasoning of the judge. So let's look at the ruling of the judge. There seems to be two rulings here. The first ruling of the judge is on an individual basis, and that's a ruling of what the person is, a sheep or a goat. You recognize a couple of truths in here. Goats never become sheep. They're goats. They don't become sheep. If you think back in other parables and other teachings, you realize sheep are found by the shepherd. Goats remain goats. But the second ruling is what happens to all of mankind as a sheep or a goat. Heaven or hell, right? Eternal paradise or judgment. But the reasoning may seem to be a bit off. Well, how would the king ever find himself in any of these predicaments, he was the king. Particularly when we understand the king as being King Jesus, who is returning as this almighty judge. And if the reasoning is a bit off, how can he make a ruling in his judgments on these people that are now gathered before him? And here's where we see perhaps the most important thing. This is rather important. We need to understand this, and we need to understand this deeply and carry it with us throughout the rest of our days on this earth. Let me look at Hebrews very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil. "Therefore, since the children," which is all those who believed in Jesus Christ, "are now part of the family of God, share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same," meaning becoming man, hence the title Son of Man, "that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, like all of us in the flesh, in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." About that, in chapter 4, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Listen to what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says to the Philippian church in chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Kind of like a man would do going to the cross, right? Even death on the cross. You see in God's word that Jesus Christ has experienced everything that mankind can throw at him, from adulation and temptation to physical torture and being murdered. There's nothing that you and I will experience in our lives that Christ did not in his. And Christ Jesus, our Lord and King, who is to return as the judge of all the living and the dead, was and is fully man and fully God. And our union with Christ is so close and is so solid because of what he has done, and that work having been applied to us by the Holy Spirit, that what is done to one of his people is done to him. Oh. This is why Paul, as he was on the road to Damascus after the stoning of Stephen, having the approval to hunt down and terrorize and kill who he wished to do so, that were now a part of the church and believed in the same Jesus, heard these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus exclaims from heaven, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Who is Paul killing? Well, he starts with Stephen and then other members of the church. Those who have believed in this Jesus who had resurrected from the dead. And because of that, Paul was after him. And because he was after them, he was persecuting Jesus. This is what Jesus is relaying to the disciples. What one does to one of my people, one does to me. And what one does not do for my people that should be done is not doing it for me. I'm not making it up. Verse 40 says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. 45, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This is a reference to all those who follow him. He's not talking about everybody across the world, everywhere. This is not a verse, a proof text to use as the church is to be socially, avidly pursuing to help everybody everywhere. Not that we're not supposed to do that. We are. But this is not what he's saying here in this text. And the disciples needed to know this because it wouldn't be long and they would be persecuted. And almost every single one of them were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody, every believer needs to understand this. And those determined by the judge to be sheep were those who had done what they should for the people of God. And their judgment from the king was, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those determined by the judge to be goats had not done what they should for the people of God. And their judgment from the king was, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Simply put, the sheep did what was needed and the goats did not. And each received their reward. And there will be a return of our Lord the King to judge. We have now looked at the reasoning of judge, and we've seen the rulings of the judge. So what's the relevance of all this today? Somebody, I understand, in here is going, ooh, we're on the last point already. We're going to spend a long time here. Not that long. But first, as we've seen in the last several parables in this prophecy, even here, the king as judge is coming. Like we said before, unlike the first time Jesus came, this time he comes in all his glory, and the weight of that glory will cause every knee to bow to him in recognition that he alone is Lord over all. And while we spoke about this earlier, I want to make certain that we understand the manner in which he's going to return. Everyone will know that he's returned. And everyone will be gathered together in front of him. This is the resurrection of the dead and the gathering together of all men to be placed before him. And Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And John's quoting from Daniel 7:13-14. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And this understanding that he is coming, that we don't know when, that he's coming in all his glory, and it's just not for him to sit up there and go, okay, everybody must do what I need to do, kick back, and that's it. No, he's coming to judge, and we need to recognize this. And this, she calls us and drive us to anticipate his return, to be ready for his return, to proclaim the gospel to the nations before his return, while longing for his return. Because the judge will come, and he will righteously judge all of mankind. This makes it relevant for today. You see. And if we hold this with what we've gone over the last couple of parables, it should all come together for us. Second, we should see here in this text, and we'll spend most of the time here. How we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ matters. In other words, how we treat the church matters. And since the visible representation of the universal church is the local church, how we treat each other here within our church body matters. After all, the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats based upon how those who are a part of the church are treated. Why? But because it reveals a person's heart towards him. How you treat one another in this room as believers of this local church reveals how you believe and how you feel about Christ the King. How we treat people that are part of the universal church outside our local church matters because it reveals our heart towards Christ the King. It's a really big deal for us to grasp. Because let somebody come up to one of us with some slightly wonky theology, and what's your first reaction? If I'm going to be honest, y'all know what mine is most of the time, right? I mean, you can guess. We've talked about it. What's the first reaction? Y'all crazy. I don't want nothing to do with you. Get out of my face. But you need to be careful. We need to be careful. Because how we treat genuine brothers and sisters in Christ, it matters to the King. Because how we treat them is how we're treating the King. The judge, the one who came and died for all of the church, not just us who know more than somebody else. Right? It's a big deal. To be quite honest with you, in my flesh, I don't even like saying it. Like, I kind of want to go after some of these people that say such crazy, wonky things. And don't get me wrong, we're supposed to stand on the truth. But are we standing on the truth because we love them and our hearts are breaking because they know and understand and maybe even teach some not so good theology? Or are we just aggravated with them in our flesh? We aggravated with them because they hadn't listened to us the last 27 times we told them the truth. And make it about us. Because making it about us means we're not making it about who? The one who died for them too. Right? To reiterate what was stated earlier, Christ is so identified with his people that our actions or inaction towards his people is as if it were towards him. It's another reason why we must walk out our lives as Christians, as the church, in the understanding that he died for the church as a whole, not simply for individuals within the church. And this is a problem with our modern Christianity in the West today. We have individualized it so much. He didn't die for one person. He died for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, multitudes of people, and we're all part of the same body. By the way, when he comes back, we're all going to be resurrected together. Now, we saw in the text the disciples needed to know this because it would shortly be tested, and we need to know this identification of Christ with his people as well. It runs throughout Scripture. The disciples are going to hear this thing again shortly when they were gathered together in the upper room, John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it wasn't that they had been seen following Christ, it's that they loved each other so well that people outside the group recognize this is, oh my, they follow this Jesus. Look at what they're doing. Look at the care they have for each other. Look at the love that they have for each other. The way you love, Jesus is saying, the way you love one another reveals your dedication to me. Love is where our actions toward each other start. It's where our actions are sustained and they're maintained. Love for Christ, through which love for one another grows and grows stronger. This love drives us to action. Like we read earlier in James 2, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warned to be filled, and yet you don't give them what's necessary for the body, what use is that? Recognizing there is a need and doing nothing to alleviate those needs when you have an opportunity to do so is worthless, no matter how much religious Christian talk you utter while not doing anything for the person that's in need. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Here Paul's writing to a Galatian church, and he's writing in the context of restoring a brother, a sister who has been sinning. He says that we are to do good to all people with that caveat, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So again, we're not to neglect helping those who are not believers. But the first group to whom we should go in order to help are those believers who belong to our local church. And then to the universal church. And then to those outside the church. Just by way of getting a little personal, is that the case here? Among us. Is it to one another we go to first so that we may assist in any way necessary? Is one another who we go to ask for assistance when we need it? Or do we go, I just don't want to be a burden. I don't want to cause them any pain, or I don't want them to look at me weird when I walk in the church building next week because I needed some help. Well, if you don't mind, get over your pride a little bit. Well, Scripture says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You realize our cry is not to not be a burden to somebody, but welcome that. You realize that, right? That's part of our role as the church, is to bear one another's burdens. That's what we're supposed to do. Don't take my word for it. I mean, we just read it. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In this, 1 John 3:16 through 18, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't be the person, because we flip this over in today's day and age where we go, well, I don't want anybody to help me. And what you do is you rob from somebody else the joy and the blessings that come from bearing one another's burdens. Don't do it. And don't withhold if you get the opportunity to help someone else. What does this look like? Well, Romans 12:10-13, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Yep. What we do to one another reveals how our hearts really and genuinely are towards Christ our Lord. If we are not devoted to one another in brotherly love, we do not love Christ. If we do not give preference to one another in honor, we do not honor Christ. Think on these things in anticipation of the return of our Lord. Jesus is going to return, and when he does, it will be as the judge. Will you and I stand and say, Your Honor, I know you had some things written down in your sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. See what I did there? I quoted a little Second Line of Baptist Confession of Faith. Are we bold enough to think that we're going to quote that back to our King? And we understand you have these things written down here for me to do and instructions regarding how I was to take care of my brothers and sisters in Christ. But that person rubs me the wrong way. That person said something I didn't particularly like or agree with, and I preferred to have this thing that I have against them to fester and poison my thoughts and my life. In fact, I use it to build a case against him or her or that group or that church and so on for when I need to pull something out of the hat in order to justify the blow-up that happened because I was more important than your word was. You know, like in Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4, where it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty pride, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In fact, your honor, Lord, I ignored Colossians 3, where it says in verse 12 through 13, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And on top of that, I didn't read Matthew 18 because I didn't want to see verse 15 where it said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. You see how ribald this sounds? But we will justify and come up with any way we can in our flesh, when we're acting, looking, and walking around like a bunch of goats, we'll do whatever we can to come up with that, right? I want to hold it against, I just want to do my way. I know what his word says. I'm just going to ignore it all. How do you think that's going to work out? How does that look like when we kneel in front of the King whose return is to judge when the very things we did or did not do to another professing believer, we did to him? What does it say about our hearts then? What we do to those who are believers, whether they are part of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church or they are part of the Universal Church, what we do to them matters. How we treat them matters. Because it reveals our heart towards Christ. Finally, will you be revealed as a sheep or a goat? Now, perhaps some of us know that our actions are more like those of a goat on occasion than a sheep. Maybe we've seen someone struggle and not help. Maybe we've struggled and not allowed others to help. Maybe some of us have taken offense at someone else and allowed it to grow, and we've never gone to that person and sought reconciliation. Smells like a goat. Could it be we are sheep that have acted as goats on the occasion? Sure. Sure. You know what a goat does all the time, too? If you have the wrong fence, and they like to get their head stuck through it, and you got to go through, and it costs a lot of trouble. You know, having to cut holes in the fence, and it's costly. Why will we as sheep act like goats then? Because it's costly inside the body of Christ when that's what we do. If that's the case, you sit here and like, man, I smell like a goat. Okay, confess your sins and repent. We need to operate as if we know what we do to one of those who belong to Christ is as if we were doing it to Christ. And Scripture is very clear. If we confess our sins, meaning if we come to Him and go, yes, God, I agree with you about this. I have sinned against my brother and I've sinned against you. I agree with you on that. All right. So if I can confess my sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And cleansing sounds pretty good when you've been running around with the goats, doesn't it? This is extremely important for us to grasp. But this repentance is not actually what I'm speaking about when it comes to the question, will you be revealed as a sheep or a goat? Will you be separated to the judge's left as a goat as one who will go away into eternal punishment? Or will you be those on the right, a sheep, who are labeled as the righteous going into eternal life? The gospel's been laid out already through the message, really. Started in the very beginning. The beautiful thing about Scripture is, as we've said so many times, the gospel starts all the way in Genesis chapter 3. Mankind's condemned because Adam sinned. And because Adam sinned, we're born with a sin nature. Because we have a sin nature, we stand condemned before God. Because God is righteous and holy and just. And all the way in Genesis 3, when God pronounces that judgment, there's a Redeemer that will come, though. He's the one who will crush the serpent's head. And the Jesus that gave this story here, this prophecy here in Scripture, this Jesus was that Redeemer. So all throughout the Old Testament, they believed in the Redeemer to come. And we, on the back side of this, get to believe in the Redeemer who has come. And he did, and he lived that perfect life that we spoke about in the beginning. He fulfilled the law that we couldn't fulfill, that we stand condemned because we cannot. And he went to the cross, having lived that perfect life, and went to the cross and bore the wrath of Almighty God against the sins of every person who would ever believe in him. He bore all that wrath. So those who are condemned and damned as goats at the great judgment, their sins were not paid for. The wrath is going to fall upon them, burning for an eternity against them. Why should you become a believer? So you can be reconciled to the good, righteous, just, holy God. And you understand that. Who must you believe in? Jesus Christ. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that means you believe in the person and work of Christ. Your belief in him, in that belief, lies repentance. The focus is Christ. You believe in him, and you will be saved. And so, if you recognize even today, I'm a goat, I will be one that stands condemned, then I call upon you to believe in Jesus Christ. What a blessing for the believer to know that our union with Christ Jesus is of such magnitude. What a blessing to know that it is sure and certain. What an encouragement to know that we can be assured that we can know this God in such an intimate way. Certainly because of who he is, it should cause us to fear him, but a healthy fear of God drives us closer to him, not farther away. As Michael Reeves states, union with Christ changes the very nature of the Christian life. I have not just been given this package of blessing called heaven. I have been brought to know Christ. And that makes real sense of the Christian life and of holiness. I've not been given some package of heaven to wait for later. I've been brought to know Christ, meaning when a brother or sister sins, I can say, why are you walking away from the salvation to which you have been called? Knowing Jesus is the only life and liberty for which we have been freely saved. What a joy to know that Christ is ours and that we're his. And that he will never let us go, and that he will never leave us nor forsake us. It is Jesus, the returning King and Judge, who said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age is when he returns. While there will be many things he returns for, one of those things will be to return in order to judge. And so I ask you, how will you fare at the judgment of the King? The believer, man, we get to be placed with the sheep, receiving eternal life, and the goats, eternal death. How will you fare? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day, and we thank you that we can come to you this morning and worship you as your people, those who have been, as your word says, plucked out of the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son. We're grateful that we know, if we're believers, we know that at the judgment we'll be placed in the group known as the sheep. And that's not because we worked ourselves into it or did something awesome that deserves it. It's simply because of your grace that's been poured out upon us. What a gracious God you are. What a gracious King. What a gracious Judge. We're thankful that we've been justified and that work has been completed. And we are grateful as we walk out life on this earth that it's a life full of sanctification that you will complete within us and upon us. Lord, may we yield to that work and not fight, because we've recognized you as Lord already. So that the judgment, we walk up and bend our knees because we love you and you are Lord, instead of being those who are brought to the knees because of the weight of who you are and the recognition that judgment, condemnation will happen shortly. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for this time. May you be honored. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.